Welcome, everybody. As Brother Randy mentioned, our theme this year is Truth Hunters. And our first lesson that we have is going to be dealing with archaeological discoveries, things that, if I might put it this way, corroborate the Bible. They match perfectly. Just as kind of a prelude to this, over the years, and I learned something very interesting we'll get to here in just a bit, but over the years, there have been skeptics who have questioned the authenticity of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible. And interestingly enough, even to the point where they disagreed with that certain people existed, certain nations existed. And it wasn't until relatively recently that while the skeptics were saying, well, this group of people did not even exist, or this group of people did not exist, that we actually found proof that they did exist. And not just proof that they existed, but in many, many ways, it actually followed the Bible. A lot of the people's history followed exactly what the Bible taught. So the Word of God is inspired. And it's just like Brother Scott pointed out, you'll always find the truth in God's Word. And that's what we're striving to do this evening. Very quickly, as I kind of kick this thing off a little bit, we do have a video. We have two of them in this lesson. We have two videos that we want to look into, to listen to kind of get us started. And I'll tell you right now that I'm going to try to follow the curriculum that we have as closely as I can. And having said that, doing that, we are not going to get everything that they want me to cover. It's just, it's not going to happen in 40, 45 minutes. But we do have a couple of videos. Do I have the ability to do that?
I've got the receipts. You know, a few short years ago, this phrase would have been used by someone who was trying to get a refund on a pair of shoes that didn't fit, or by someone who wanted to return the not-so-great Christmas present that their aunt or uncle bought them. These days, though, when someone says, "I've got the receipts," or "show me the receipts," they're talking about proof or evidence. A person might use this kind of slang when they're trying to call someone out for lying, or to show that they themselves are being honest and truthful. These receipts might be screenshots, images, videos, or text messages that either prove or disprove someone's claims. In other words, if someone is accusing you of lying, and they say, "I've got the receipts," you're probably busted. In the modern digital age, receipts are everywhere, and they can be powerful and often irrefutable evidence. When it comes to the Bible, fewer and fewer people, especially in America, seem to believe that it is the literal and inspired Word of God. In fact, according to a 2022 study done by Gallup, a record low 20% of Americans now say the Bible is the literal Word of God. That's down from 24% the last time the question was asked in 2017, and it's half of what it was at its high points in 1980 and 1984. In addition to this very disturbing trend, 29%, which is an all-time high, say the Bible is a collection of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. Even among those who call themselves Christians, 16% said the Bible is an ancient book of fables. But for those of us who do believe what the Bible itself claims to be, the literal, inspired Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, do we have any receipts? When someone challenges our belief in the Bible as the literal, inspired Word of God, do we have any proof or evidence to back up that claim? We do. And this week, we will be studying five different categories of evidence that supports the Bible's claims to be the inspired Word of God. By the end of the week, you'll have all the receipts you need.
Okay. Of course, we're only doing four nights. It has been agreed that by the time we get to Friday, everybody just wants to go to sleep. Everybody's tired. But the truth of the matter is, we're going to deal with four nights. And like I said, the first one here is on archaeology and the Bible. Let me start out with this right here. This is interesting. It's a definition, and we're going to talk about that definition a little bit. I hope you can read it from where you are. It is the scientific study of historic or prehistoric peoples. I want to stop us right there. There is no such thing as prehistoric people. How do I know that? Because I've got this book right here, known as the Bible, that God tells us about the history of the origin of man. We don't have hidden stuff. There's no prehistoric history. In your Bibles, if you brought them, or if you have one, you might want to use one in the pew in front of you. Go over to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 1 and reading into verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over all of the waters. Now, we're not going to read all the way through, but we begin then to talk about the actual creation and how God began with light, and how he separated day from night and things of that nature. And of course, it goes on down the line about the firmaments and the waters and the plant life, the animal life, all these different things that God created. But I want you to notice in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So if you just stop right there, we then understand that this is the origin of man. This is the beginning of man. So there is no prehistoric aspect of it. Who was the first man? Adam. Who was the first woman? Eve. The Bible is clear about that. So I wanted to make that as a quick reference point when you're reading this up here. In the material, I just put a red line through prehistoric peoples, because that does not exist. There's no such thing as prehistoric people. But the scientific study of historic people and their cultures by analysis of their artifacts, inscriptions, monuments, and other such remains, especially those that have been excavated. They have had to dig down and locate these things. Now, in a rare kind of a outdated definition, it's the ancient history or the study of antiquity. We don't use archaeology like that much anymore. Here is the part that I wasn't aware of, and you won't see it pop up on your screen here because it doesn't have that part of it, as far as I know. Let me advance it and see. Nope, back up. Okay, so what I'm about to read to you or talk to you about, you don't have on the screen. But I was not aware of this, but the science of archaeology is relatively young. It's less than 200 years old. I thought people were digging up artifacts and stuff like that 400, 500, 600 years ago. But the truth of the matter is that the science of archaeology really is very young. But it has helped us to understand and appreciate many of the people, many of the places, the events, and the cultures that are recorded in the book of life, in the Bible. Now, although archaeology cannot always give us the definitive answers that we might be looking for, and let me give you an example of that. One of those is archaeology. There's no archaeological finds there's no archaeological evidence that Jesus actually fed the 5,000 men, plus the women and children. We see that in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. But you know what we have? God's word that tells us it did, that it took place. But that's not something that you're going to be able to dig up. You're not going to be able to dig up a fish or a loaf of bread or a fragment of one of these things and say, well, that's concrete evidence. That's not one of the things that archaeology can do. It's not designed to do. So we have that and we understand that. But it does provide a wealth of convincing evidence to verify that the Bible is the most historically accurate book that has ever been written. In fact, not one single archaeological discovery, put that in your mind, not one single archaeological discovery has ever shown anything in the Bible to be wrong. And thousands, literally thousands of artifacts have been found to prove that the Bible is correct. When they unearth these things, when they dig and they find these things, every time they matched what the Bible said, something we've had in our hands way before 200 years ago. So that is the amazing thing. Now what we want to do right now is take just a little bit of our time. We're going to see how much we can get through. But we want to look at some examples, Old Testament examples, and if we have time, we'll look at a New Testament example as well, or two, that helps us to see how archaeological evidence can and does confirm the accuracy and, in fact, the inspiration of the Bible. We know that the Bible is inspired from 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, don't we? So we understand that. But now, first of all, let's talk about A Tale of Two Kings. Okay, who are we talking about here? Well, we're going to talk about Hezekiah. As we introduce the archaeological evidence, we begin with some background of these first two kings. The first one is King Hezekiah. Now, he had a dilemma, if you will. He had a mess, so to speak, of. When King Hezekiah assumed the throne in Judah, that was the two southern tribes of Judah, he was inheriting a mess. He really was. His father, Ahaz, was one of the bad kings of Judah. And I'll just emphasize this. While Judah had some good kings, Israel, the northern ten tribes, never had a good king. Every single one of them was bad. But Ahaz was not good. He had turned to the gods of Damascus. He cut in pieces the articles of the house of God. And you can go to 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 17 to kind of get a description of the things that he did. He shut the doors of the temple. And he also made high places that are places of false worship in every single city where he sacrificed and offered incense to false gods. And we find that recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 22 through 27. Now notice what it does tell us, though, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." This was King Hezekiah's job then when he became king, when his father died. Guess what? He inherited this mess. He got something that really probably nobody here would have wanted to deal with. And yet, what did he do? He went about doing what God told him to do. How do we know that? Well, you can also go to your Bible and see here from 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 2. King Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. and rule for 29 years. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. But the Bible has something really incredibly good to say about him. It tells us that King Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He did what was right. Not every king could this be said of, but Hezekiah was. What did he do? Well, among other things, Hezekiah reopened the temple. It had been closed down. He reestablished the observance of the Passover, something that they had ceased to do. He reorganized and prioritized and financed the priests who served in the temple. He made sure that temple worship was what it was supposed to be, that it was being taken care of now. Now, in a moment of truth, if you will, after completing these reforms, the Bible has something else to say. And we're going to meet a second king here. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Now, we have an Assyrian king who is now going up against King Hezekiah. He's gone into Judah, and he is now in a position, if you will, of wanting to take over, wanting to dominate, wanting to make King Hezekiah his servant. Now that we have a basic understanding of King Hezekiah, we're going to kind of shift our attention to a second king in this account. That is Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Let's begin with a brief explanation, if you will, of what is going on in Assyria at this time and its impact on Sennacherib's actions. We'll move over to this, put this one up there. Okay. Along with what we read in God's Word, secular history tells us that the powerful nation of Assyria, under the king of the reign of King Sargon II, had subdued many regions in and around Palestine. And when Sargon died, there was revolt that broke out within the Assyrian Empire. The new Assyrian monarch, Sennacherib, was determined to retain a firm grasp on his empire, which meant that he would be forced to invade the cities of Judah if Hezekiah continued to defy Assyria's might, their strength, their power. Now, knowing that Sennacherib would not sit idly by and watch his empire crumble, King Hezekiah began to make preparations for the upcoming invasion. And one of the preparations he made was to stop the water of the springs that ran outside of Jerusalem and then redirect that water into the city by means of a tunnel. Now, here's where we're getting to the part that we need to think about from an archaeological standpoint. I found this to be one of the most interesting parts of this. We're going to run a quick video. It's about 2 minutes and 44 seconds on Hezekiah's tunnel. Give us a little bit of background on it.
You know, quite often, the Bible will make a very specific remark about a certain person or a place or a thing, and you can check that against historical and archaeological evidence. Such cases provide an excellent way to build up corroborative evidence in support of the Bible's accuracy and inspiration. The book of 2 Kings relates the story of King Hezekiah, one of the few kings of ancient Judah who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. You see, this part of Scripture lists a number of his achievements. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? We then read in 2 Chronicles that this same Hezekiah stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. These two passages provide us with a wonderful opportunity to verify the Old Testament's accuracy. You know, you would think that such a feat of aquatic engineering would leave behind some type of archaeological evidence. Is there any extra biblical information to verify this story? Can you go to Jerusalem and look under it and see a tunnel? Indeed, you can. Randall Price, in his fascinating book, The Stones Cry Out, catalogs amazing evidence to confirm the tunnel that Hezekiah dug underneath the city of Jerusalem. How Hezekiah carved this 1,750-foot tunnel through solid limestone, well, that still remains a mystery even today. But in 1880, an inscription, now known as the Siloam inscription, was discovered that helped fill in some of these blanks. Apparently, two crews of Hezekiah's men, working with picks, tunneled from opposite ends, snaking through the limestone in an S-shaped style. How these two crews met in the middle, without the aid of modern compasses or other devices, still unknown. But the fact that Hezekiah built this tunnel leaves no mystery to uncover. Time and time again, the Bible checks out and remains the most accurate and authoritative book ever written.
Okay. Now, that gives us a little bit of background on it, but I find it interesting that we would even question, this is just me, how they were able to do that. Now, I'll be the first one to admit that without the aid of things like GPS and satellites that can look down and actually see imagery and things of this nature, how did they accomplish this? The inscription of Siloam is really very clear, if I understood things right, that it actually started on two ends, two different crews, and began to work, and they actually serpentined their way, and they ended up at the right place. I'm going to ask a simple question. You're welcome to open up for some discussion here. How do you think that was accomplished? How do you think that could have been even possible without all the technology we have today? I've got a thought in my mind. How about it was the providence of God? How about it was the fact that God knew that Hezekiah was going to have to withstand these sieges on Jerusalem? We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. That they were able to, they didn't have all the equipment. Have you ever noticed, or have you ever seen some of these big machines that actually bore out? They do tunnels. Some of them, like one of them, what do they call that? The channel between England and France under the ocean. We have a small version of that in Boston, outside of Boston, Massachusetts. It goes under the water. It's a tunnel that you can drive through. Cars go through it every day. But we have enormous equipment. We have all sorts of technology. And we're not, as a rule, starting on one end or the other like they did, by the way, the English and the French tunnel that goes under the ocean. But they have all the equipment. They have all the technology. They have everything we needed. They didn't have that. They had hard labor, if you will, to cut their way and chop their way through limestone to get to the point where they could meet up. I don't think we can argue that this is God's desire that Jerusalem under Hezekiah not fall. He saw to it by providence, or call it what you will. But I believe that explains that, to, or at least it does to me. 1,750 feet of tunnel. Now, in addition to, and we'll let's go ahead and move to that one. There we go. Nope. Okay, we've already passed that. There we go. There's what I'm looking for. In addition to Hezekiah's tunnel, there's additional archaeological evidence that supports the Bible's account of the conflict between these two kings. Much of the information we have comes from what is known as the Taylor Prism. It is a six-sided clay artifact that stands about 15 inches tall and was found in Nineveh in 1830 by British Colonel R. Taylor, whom it is named after. The prison contained six columns covered by over 500 lines of writing. Part of the text on the Taylor Prism has Sennacherib's account, his account, of what happened during his military tour of Judah. Let's read those. Now this is what translated into the English language. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth, ramps is talking about, and battering rams, brought thus near to the walls, combined with the attack by foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, donkeys, or mules, donkeys, camels, big and small, cattle beyond counting, and considered them booty. This was spoils of war. Himself, now listen, I made prisoner in Jerusalem his royal resistance like a bird in a cage, surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were leaving his city's gates. Now, what is his point here? That he had completely surrounded, completely gone up against these 46 cities in Judah, but the city of Jerusalem did not fall. The city of Jerusalem stood the test of time. At least two facts of monumental significance can be found in this message. Number one, Sennacherib's attack on the surrounding cities of Judah has a direct parallel to 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 1. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities. Well, we learned that from his own writing, but the Bible was out long before his writings were ever discovered. Number two, Sennacherib never mentions that he captured the city of Jerusalem. Now, it says we'll come back to that later, but let's look at some of this stuff. According to the Bible, one of the cities that Sennacherib laid siege to was the city of Lachish. And we find that in 2 Kings 18, 14 through 17, and 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 9. Now, very clearly, although Scripture does not give us much information, it's pretty scant, about Sennacherib's victory at Lachish, history and archaeology certainly help us fill in the gaps. One of the most outstanding artifacts found among the ruins of Nineveh as part of Sennacherib's palace, this was part of his palace, was a wall relief depicting Sennacherib's defeat of the city of Lachish. This sculpture shows intricate details about the attack on Lachish, including the depiction of the tortures inflicted on those who lived there. Archaeology digs at the city of Lachish, conducted by British archaeologists in 1935 to 1938, and later by Israeli archaeologists in 1973 to 1987, among others, confirm the details of Sennacherib's wall relief. One writer would even note it this way. He wrote this. He said, "The evidence of it is all there. The enormous sloping siege ramps, the very things that Sennacherib had talked about, were found on the Taylor Prism. thrown up against the city walls south of the gate, the double line of defense walls, upslope and downslope, the iron-shod Assyrian battering rams that breached the city wall at its highest point, the massive destruction within the fallen city, virtually all the details of the Assyrian reliefs have been confirmed by archaeology. Isn't that amazing? Actually was confirmed by archaeology. We've learned that what was recorded for us, and the fact that Lachish, and a lot of people questioned this for years and years, but we now know as a fact actually took place. Why? Because these archaeological finds, these digs that were able to locate some of these things that were actually proof positive that these things happened. Sennacherib's siege of Lachish is documented by the biblical text, and the destruction of the city is corroborated by the massive carving found in his palace at Nineveh, as well as the actual artifacts that were found at Lachish. So we have archaeology proving what we already knew, but it gives that confirmation for us. It helps us to look at that and say, okay, I always believed this to be true, but now for the skeptic, we have even more information. We can help them see the truth. The next thing we want to look at is the missing city. We mentioned earlier that Sennacherib message on the Taylor Prism doesn't mention taking the city of Jerusalem. Well, why was that? Let's talk about that a little bit. On the Taylor Prism, we find writings about this conquest of 46 outlying cities in addition to some walled forts and countless small villages. We have that information for us. In fact, we even read that Hezekiah was shut up in Jerusalem as a prisoner. How did Sennacherib talk about that? Like a bird in a cage. Okay, he was a prisoner there. What is not recorded, however, is any list of the spoils that were taken from the capital city of Judah, that is, Jerusalem. Well, that's pretty interesting. Other things, other cities, other walled cities and forts, the spoils of war were mentioned, but not Jerusalem. There is also no inventory of prisoners mentioned in the Taylor Prism. Remember, the other one was over 200,000, but not from Jerusalem. So it would make sense that if the conquest of Lachish was such a celebrated and well-documented victory, you would think that taking Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, would be deserving of even more information. Surely Sennacherib would be, have his chest puffed out about that. Look at what I've accomplished. But guess what doesn't show up anywhere? What we find is complete silence on the capture of Jerusalem. History and archaeology seem confused as to why Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem didn't end in victory. But the Bible gives us a pretty good answer. Due to Hezekiah's faithfulness and prayer to the Lord, Jehovah offered his miraculous assistance. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet was sent to Hezekiah with a message of hope, informing him that God would stop Sennacherib from entering the city. Where do we find that? Isaiah chapter 37, verses 36 through verse 37. It says there in the scriptures, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses." All these people were dead. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh." That was such a startling defeat that Sennacherib threw his hands up in the air and left. But once again, because I guess you might say the silence of archaeology, and there's no record of Sennacherib boasting about how he took even Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. It doesn't exist. So you have the silence of archaeology in a sense. So why is there no mention of Sennacherib on the Taylor Prism about his victory at Jerusalem? Well, there wasn't one. There was no victory. How do we know that? God delivered the city out of his hand. He was not going to be allowed to take that. These events and artifacts surrounding Hezekiah, Sennacherib, Lachish, and Jerusalem give us an amazing example of how archaeology actually confirms and it verifies, it validates what the Bible says, the biblical account of things. So, with our remaining time, we've got maybe about 10 minutes or so. Let's talk about something interesting. This is another one of those things I didn't even know. I guess I didn't know because I hadn't studied that part out very much. Let's talk about the house of David for just a moment. Our second piece of archaeological evidence from the Old Testament concerns this king named David. Well, stop and think about it for a moment. Perhaps the most famous king in all of Scripture, I would venture to say for sure, King David. He is mentioned in the Bible approximately 1,000 times. He wrote 73 of the Psalms that we know about and stands as the major character in at least 62 chapters of the Old Testament. That's a lot. We know David as the youngest of the father's sons, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. We know that he was a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Mike dealt a lot with that Sunday morning. And as the courageous and faithful youth who killed the giant Goliath, we know that from 1 Samuel 17. Yet we understand that if the Bible is removed from the discussion, this is the part that I didn't realize. David, who is king of Israel, almost vanishes into the shadows of secular history. Now, we're going to get to the important part of the archaeology and the find that we have there that helps us with that here in just a moment. He almost vanishes without a trace. At least he did for almost 3,000 years. David's name and story were clearly missing from the archaeological evidence that so many things have. His name was so absent, in fact, that for many years, skeptics simply called David a fantasy. It would be like some of the other, if you will, some of the other nations of the world. They all seem to have their heroes. They all seem to have their giants that take care of things, that protect them. They make mention here of the Saxons. They had Beowulf. The Greeks had Hercules. And they're just saying, well, the Jews, you have David. He's no different than these other characters that, well, we know really weren't true. They weren't real people. Beowulf, Hercules, they were mythical people, and that's what people thought. Well, Jews needed something like that, so that's what they did. They made up David. David's daring deeds and courageous conduct were relegated to nothing more than just a myth. All the things that he did. But then we have a little more information. In 1993... there was a discovery made in Palestine, and it changed David's status in secular history forever. Professor Abraham Byron, director of the Nelson Glueck School of Biblical Archaeology at Hebrew Union College, was digging at a site in northern Israel known as Tel Dan. There, he unearthed 3,000-year-old black basalt stone inscribed by one of the enemies of the ancient nation of Israel. This wasn't Israel. This was one of the enemies of them. The stone explained that Ben-Hadad, king of Damascus, had defeated the Israelites and taken many of them captive. This is all on the inscription on this stone. But the most amazing aspect of the stone is that it plainly states that the Israelite king defeated by Ben-Hadad was, quote, of the house of David. Uh-oh, all of a sudden we do have a king known as David. The Bible uses the extra or the exact same term several times. Let me get a couple of readers. Brian, would you mind 1 Kings 12 and 19 as well as verse 14? And would you, Eli, get Isaiah 7 2? Chapter 12, 19 and 14, verse 8. I probably didn't read that right to you.
All right. 1 Kings 12, 19 says, so Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Chapter 14, verse 8. And tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Kept my commandments and he followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes.
Okay. And Eli, would you read Isaiah 7 and verse 2?
And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria and the confederate of Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind.
Okay, and that's Isaiah 7 2? Okay, I missed something on that one. I probably gave you the wrong. But we do see, at least in 1 Kings chapter 12, 19, 14, 8.
It's referring to the house of David in all three passages.
Okay, it's referring to it. I'd have to go back and read Isaiah 7, 2 and get that in my head right. But the point being, it's referring back to the house of David. Well, it's the same thing that we saw on this black basalt stone talking about the house of David. I mean, just it's not just a little bit eerie. It makes sense that we can understand, we can comprehend this idea, if you will, that there was a house of David, that David really did exist. How did the secular world come to this conclusion? Archaeological find, a dig, as it were. And so we look at this, and the implications of the stone simply cannot be ignored. If a king, that is any king, reigned who belonged to the house of David, then there must have been a real historical David who established that house. It has to be. And because of this find, the story of David has assumed a new place in the halls of history, it says. No longer can David, king of Israel, be relegated to the status of myth or legend. Instead, he takes his rightful place beside other documented kings of ancient history. David lived just as the Bible had stated, and once again, the Bible and archaeological facts stand actually side by side. Now, I only have about 3 or 4 minutes. Let me just emphasize something very quickly. If we had time to really get into the New Testament examples, one of them was death by crucifixion. And don't have time to spend a whole lot of time like this. Crucifixion was ancient, if you will. One historian commented that Alexander Janus crucified 800 Jews in Jerusalem. The Romans crucified roughly 6,000 slaves during the revolt led by Spartacus, and Josephus saw, quote, many Jews crucified in Tekoa at the end of the first revolt. Now, there's never been a doubt about crucifixion and the reality that it took place. But for years, people maintained that there was no such thing as using nails, that you only tied them with ropes. You tied their hands and their feet to the cross with ropes so they couldn't escape. But interestingly enough, and I'll see if I can't get here. Nope, that's not what I'm looking for. There, that's what I'm looking for. In 1968, Vasilios Teferis found the first indisputable remains of a crucifixion victim. The victim's skeleton had been placed in an ossuary. Now, I didn't know what it was either, but an ossuary is a container or a room that holds the bones of the dead. That was typical of those days, used by the Jews in the Holy Land between the end of the 2nd century BC and the fall of Jerusalem AD 70. From an analysis of the skeletal remains of the victim, osteologists, those who actually study or are trained in the study of human skeleton and other human and animal anatomy, and other medical professionals from the Hadassah Medical School in Jerusalem determined that the victim was a male between approximately age 24 to 28, who was about 5'6" tall. Based on the inscription of the ossuary, his name seems to have been, and don't get me lying about that, although the word, last word on the inscription is still disputed. Now, the most significant piece of information that we have is that the victim's skeleton, part of his right heel bone with a large spike nail that went through that, and it was actually stuck through the bone and into a fragment of the olive wood that they would have made the cross out of. So for years, people said, "No, that didn't exist. We didn't really have nails. Nobody was nailed to a cross." Well, this just proved that, in fact, they did nail people to the cross. We have that evidence of it now. It's like the spike was evidently several inches in length, and it's all intact. And you don't get that without. Purposely done, intentionally done. I'll get that out. The intentionally done. So we see that. And on top of that, it's also suggested that many of these people weren't really given a decent burial because they were considered criminals. You were just dumped into a mass grave. Well, this was not the case with them. He was nailed to the cross, and whoever this was put into an actual, what we might think of in terms of what do we have nowadays? Mausoleums. A mausoleum. So he was actually put in one. So they did get burials. So we have a lot of good things. And I know my time is up. He's going to ring that bell here in about two shakes, if he hasn't already. And hopefully it's been interesting. I didn't get all of it done, but part of it we do have some good information on. Hopefully it was beneficial to all of us.